Please be seated. We continue in our series, The God of Old, where we take some key texts from the Old Testament to try to see what the Old Testament tells us about the nature of God, who God is, and how God is at work. And of course, ordinarily, we look through the lens of Jesus, which we still sort of are doing because we are Christians after all, but it's good to let the Old Testament speak for itself. And so that is our goal here. And we looked at God as creator, and we looked at last week at the name of God as it was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And here now we look at the story of the Exodus. We're taking just a small part here from chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. So let us listen together for God's word. The Egyptians urged the people to hasten their departure from the land, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The Israelites had done as Moses told them. They had asked the Egyptians for jewelry of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed crowd also went up with them, and livestock in great numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Lord a night of vigil, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has given us your word, a God who continues to speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would also hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have confessed before my somewhat juvenile love for superhero movies. Every time summer rolls around, I look forward to the latest crop of Marvel and DC Comics. I was never a comic book reader, but I do love the movies. And I've learned over the years that one of the things that I enjoy most about these movies is the origin stories, because every superhero has a beginning. Every superhero has an origin. So if you think of Superman, for example, Superman was born on a faraway planet, and on that planet he was just an ordinary, helpless child. But his parents, to rescue him, sent him adrift into space, and he landed on Earth. And on Earth, of course, he had superpower, and he became Superman. Spider-Man has a great origin story. He was just an ordinary geeky kid, and this geeky kid got bit by a radioactive spider, and suddenly he becomes this strong, agile superhero. But he hasn't forgotten where he came from. He remembers the weakness. He remembers being that geeky little kid, and so he looks out for the weak around him. And then there's Iron Man. Iron Man was Tony Stark, the arms manufacturer and dealer, and he ends up imprisoned by people using his own weapons against him, and by sheer ingenuity, he constructs this suit that he can wear to rescue himself and to escape. And he also then changes his ways, once being an arms manufacturer and dealer, and then fighting those who would use those kinds of weapons. So every superhero has an origin story. It's a transformation from ordinary to great, and that origin story is an important part of the hero that they become. It gives us a clue to what their greatness will be as a hero. And this story, the Exodus, taken all together, functions as the origin story for the people of Israel. It is really where they get their beginning. Yes, of course, we go back to Abraham when God called him out of Ur and didn't tell Abraham where he was going, but promised a land for him and his descendants. But the real beginning of Israel as a people was here in Egypt. This story of their liberation is the formational story, the origin story for the people of Israel. But there is a fundamental puzzle at the heart of this story. Why tell this story at all? Why make this the story of who you are as a people? Why use this story as your identity? They are enslaved. They are oppressed. They are powerless. These are the kinds of things that you would think they'd try to forget. And then after they were rescued, they were wandering. They were dispossessed, and they were quarrelsome. Again, these are not the sort of qualities, not the sort of traits that a people should try to remember. These are the sort that they should put behind them. Let's remember the good things. Let's remember our strengths as a people. So why in the world tell this story? Why pass this story down from generation to generation? I mentioned last week in passing that the strength of a nation was indicative of the strength of their God. So that the more powerful the nation was, the more powerful their God was, and the more deserving of worship their God was. And I also talked about how this was a crowded marketplace for gods. There were a lot of them out there. There were a lot of fish in the sea. The Israelites, if they wanted, they could have taken up worship of any of these gods that was more powerful, perhaps one of the gods of Egypt, because Egypt was so powerful. It seems that the Israelites didn't quite get it. They didn't quite grasp that their weakness as a people meant that their God was weak, or at least apathetic, or distant, or something. It was time for them to change teams. They didn't quite get it. Or perhaps they grasp something extraordinarily unique about Yahweh. Perhaps they see something about this God that they worship that sets this God apart from all the other gods, that makes Yahweh distinct among all these other options that they have. We look at, really, this passage is really the end of the story. You probably picked up along the way that we're talking about the actual Exodus, the way out, the leaving of Egypt. We are collapsing an enormous story into a very short period of time. And this being the foundational story for Israel really deserves more time than we're giving it. But we'll do our best. It begins at the end of Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph, the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph makes his brothers jealous. They ship him off to slavery. He ends up powerful in Egypt. And eventually his brothers and his father and the whole family have to come to Egypt because there's a famine and Joseph is there to provide for them. And so they take up residence there in Egypt. But over time, the power shifts and Joseph and Jacob's descendants are no longer favored by the Egyptian government, the Egyptian powers. And so they become an oppressed people living there in Egypt. And they become numerous. So at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it begins by telling us that the Israelites have grown and they have become so numerous that the Egyptians begin to worry. They begin to fear that the Israelites will rise up, and so they decide to enslave them. They decide to oppress them, and they use them to build their great cities. They use them as slaves to build their great monuments. And then we have these words from Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of their slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. That is how the book begins. That sets the stage for everything that follows. The people have cried out in need of help, and God hears their cry. And then we come to Moses, who had fled to the desert. We talked about this a little bit last week because our scene was taken from the scene of Moses at the burning bush. And at that burning bush, God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to free the Israelites, to demonstrate God's power to the people of Egypt. And then Moses goes and he confronts Pharaoh. And God sends plagues on Egypt, and eventually after the final plague in which the firstborn of all of Egypt die, including the Pharaoh's own son, the people are set free. Pharaoh relents and sets the Israelites free. That is the book of Exodus in a nutshell. This is Israel's defining moment. It is the moment that will be told for generations to come, for generations and generations. It is the story that is still told today, the story that is still remembered every time Jews gather around a table to celebrate a Passover Seder. It is the celebration, it is the story that Jesus and his own disciples were celebrating at Passover just before he was crucified. This is a story that not only is told and retold by families and by the celebration of Passover, but it finds its way all throughout Scripture, in the words of the prophets, in the words of the psalmists. If you look at a couple of psalms, here's one from Psalm 77. It says this, "You are the God who works wonders. You have displayed your might among the peoples. With your strong arm, you redeemed your people. Your way was through the sea. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." In Psalm 74, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the water. Do not let the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name." And Psalm 81, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That phrase in particular, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," this is repeated over and over as the law is given in the book of Exodus, again in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the justification for Israel to follow the law. God will give a law, and then God will say, "I am the Lord your God," or "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt." They need many reminders that the Exodus, they are being set free, is a demonstration of God's power. But it's not just that. It's also a demonstration of God's care and concern for the people of Israel. And it's also the rationale for Israel's faithfulness. It is not just God showing the rest of the world who's boss, but it's also God establishing that relationship with the people of Israel so that they know who God is and that they follow faithfully, that they keep the covenant, which we know they had a hard time with. It's a powerful founding story. It's a very powerful story, but it is fundamentally flawed. And the reason for that is that when you're no longer the underdog, when you're no longer in desperate need of salvation, when you are no longer in desperate need of rescue, the story is easily forgotten. And so we have the Passover celebration, which began with this passage in particular that we're looking at, as it was commanded that they would remember this year after year. But we also see the prophets needing to remind the people of what God has done, to remind the people of what really makes for faithfulness. Those words from Isaiah, God says, "Is not this the fast that I desire, to loose the bonds of oppression, to set the prisoner free, to give food to the hungry and clothing to the naked?" Not some religious fast where you humble yourself in sackcloth and ashes. The prophets had to remind the people of where they began, to remind them of what their founding story is. Because as the need for salvation diminishes, the awareness of God, the awareness of God as the one who comes to help, also diminishes. Let's take a few examples of this. If you look later on in the life of the Israelites, you come to the time of the kings. Initially, there were no kings. This was intentional. God didn't want them to have a human king. God wanted to be their king, but the people didn't think that that worked so well. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so God gives them King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. Those were seen as the glory days for Israel. But ever since that moment, it was a constant and steady decline as the kings gradually took the people away from faithfulness to the covenant. The kingdom itself split in half. They were both at different times conquered by foreign nations. It was a constant decline after those first couple of kings. Because as the Israelites became powerful in their own right, as they had authority and autonomy, as they were a powerful people, they had no more need for this God of the needy, this God of the oppressed, this God who rescues those who need help. We're doing just fine on our own, thank you very much. We'll continue to worship. We'll do the rituals. We'll celebrate the Passover. We'll offer the sacrifices. Look, we built you this beautiful temple. But their need for the God of the oppressed had almost gone away entirely. And so the only thing that we have left is that shrill voice of the prophets, reminding the people of where they came from, reminding them of what God had done for them and why God did it in the first place. That's just one example. If we look forward to Christianity after the time of Jesus, after the time of the early church, Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so Christianity goes from a persecuted minority, a persecuted grassroots movement that could barely muster together the resources to meet, and it becomes the official religion of the empire. It becomes wedded with power, with political power. And so we have then the rest of the history of Christianity, which is referred to as Christendom, a combination of Christianity and kingdom. And that's very much what it was. And so here we have in our own history, in Christian history, an example of the Christian people having no need for the God of the oppressed, having no need for the God who comes to the help of those in need. Instead, the God of the powerful, the God of the mighty. This was the God that Christianity worshiped. We can go even further forward, closer to our own time, American Christianity, during the time of slavery. We have justifications coming from Scripture to maintain the institution of slavery, but at the same time, there was something else happening. American slaves began to convert to Christianity. At first, the slave masters refused to even try to convert them, but eventually it became it was seen as a kind of a missionary task to convert the slaves, to leave them as slaves, of course, but to teach them about Christianity. Well, as the slaves were converted to Christianity, they began to worship together, in secret, of course, and they began to sing their own songs. And their songs that they sang, we still remember today, they would tell the story of Scripture, but from a very different perspective. They would tell the story of the Exodus. They would look at this story as their founding story, this enslaved people, because they knew that God was on their side. They knew that the God that they worshiped and the God that their slave master worshiped was the God of the oppressed, the God of the needy, the God that comes to the help of those who cry out for help. And so these songs that they sang, they often seemed innocuous. They often seemed like they were songs about their salvation, about getting to heaven one day, but there was a hidden double meaning. They were songs of freedom. They were songs of freedom. Listen to this one. Go down, Moses, it's called. When Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. They understood the story. They had tapped in to the meaning behind the story. They understood who this God was behind the story. Here's another one. Steal away to Jesus. My Lord, he calls me. He calls me by the thunder. The trumpet sounds within my soul. I ain't got long to stay here. Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Steal away home. I ain't got long to stay here. Now, home, of course, could mean heaven, but home could mean something much more worldly, something much more earthly. It could be freedom. And one more that you'll all know. Swing low, sweet chariot. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see coming for to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. If I get there before you do, I'll cut a hole and pull you through. If you get there before I do, tell all my friends I'm coming too. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Finally, one more example. A movement from Latin and South America that's referred to now as liberation theology. This was in the 60s and 70s amidst the political turmoil of those regions. And the Catholic Church, certain dissident parts of the Catholic Church, began to realize that the God of Scripture, the God of the Old Testament, is fundamentally in favor of, fundamentally cares for the enslaved, the oppressed, the poor, the needy. And that all of the colonialization, all of the oppression that had gone on for so long in God's name, in Jesus' name, was not in keeping with Scripture. And out of this movement emerged this phrase, God's preferential option for the poor. And that was at first quite controversial, to say that God had a preferential option for the poor. And by poor, we mean poor or needy or oppressed or enslaved or any other kind of adjective that you might apply there. But to say that God had a preferential option for the poor seemed to go against what Scripture says, that God shows no partiality. Except for almost all of our history as a people of faith, we have understood God as having a preferential option for the chosen ones, the people of Israel, or a preferential option for the saved, for the elect, for those who have accepted Jesus and whose sins have been forgiven and who will go to heaven. God has a preferential option for us. No hymn is perfect, and it's a challenge to select hymns on a weekly basis that tie into the sermon. And I thought that that middle hymn was a good one because it talks about a pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt. But there was another line in that middle hymn that I want to that jumped out to me just now as we sang it, and it is this: with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. And I think that we as a people, we as a Christian people, even the Israelites before us, have seen God's salvation as a wall that protects us from everyone outside, a wall that from which we can smile at our enemies, smile at our foes. But this passage, this story, this foundational story tells us that that is not the way God works. That is not how God functions. God does not show preference to Israel just because they're Israel. God does not show preference to us just because we're Christians, just because we gather for worship on Sunday morning. The Jews, or the Pharisees rather, came to John the Baptist when he was preaching in the wilderness. And they gave him a hard time. And John gave him a hard time right back. And he said this: do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestors, as our ancestor. Meaning, don't just say to yourself, we're the chosen people. Abraham is our father. We are the chosen ones. John says, do not begin to say this to yourselves, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up sons to Abraham. God's preferential option is not for us just because we're us, not just because we are Christians, not just because the Israelites were Israelites and God rescued them. The Israelites defaulted to their own status as a chosen people. That allowed them to forget their story. We default ourselves to the status of being saved, and that allows us to forget our story. That allows us to forget that God is a God of the needy. God is the God who cares for those who cannot care for themselves. God is a God of the oppressed, the dispossessed, the powerless. Every superhero has an origin story. And the Exodus is Israel's origin story. The Exodus is the story that tells them who they are as a people and who their God is. And by extension, it is our story too. And to the extent that we forget that story, we forget the nature of our own God, the God that we worship. But to the extent that we remember that story, and to the extent that we remember that story by reflecting God's care for the powerless, to that extent, we are a part of God's family. To that extent, we are a part of this story that God is telling. We are a part of what began long ago with the Exodus. We remember our story. We remember who we are and who God has called us to be, a people who follow and worship a God who hears the cries of the needy and comes to their aid. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you have come to our aid. We thank you that you have saved us. Remind us that we are saved not just for our own sake, but also for service, for the sake of doing your work. You have set us free to serve. And so give us the courage and compassion to be your servant people, continuing to share your good news with those who are powerless, those who are poor, those who are oppressed, those who are defenseless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.